All right. Well, I hope you got a study guide as you came in. The subject today is the doctrine of God's impassibility. And that may be brand new terminology for you. It would be totally understandable if it were, just simply because evangelicals hear so little about this doctrine. In fact, in many ways, this doctrine has been rejected by contemporary evangelicals, and we'll talk about that a little bit in just a moment. But you may have seen a popular commercial. It's a Snickers commercial, and of course, it's that time of year when we buy all of the little party-sized Snickers, that kind of thing. But you've seen the commercial where the premise is this scene. It's summed up with the words, you know, you're not you when you're hungry, you know. And so it has, you know, some guy turning into Elton John or whatever because he's hungry, and they give him a Snickers, and bam, you know, he's back to himself. And you know, I mean, I think a lot of us resonate with that. When we start to get real hungry, we start to get hangry. You know, that's a combination of hungry and angry. We're hangry. We have natural appetites. Our moods change as our appetites either are satisfied or are dissatisfied. You know, our moods come and go because of that. If somebody says something that hurts our feelings, we're in the dumpster, you know. I was just telling the Currics a minute ago. I walked in this morning. I was chewing a piece of gum. Get here at my normal time about 8 a.m., and I walk into the building, and bam, that gum pulls a crown right out of my head. And so I'm sitting here, you know, trying to preach and licking that thing the whole time. Fortunately, there is no nerve exposed, or else I would be more unpleasant than I normally am. But, you know, immediately I was just like, you know, I'm holding this thing in my hands, kind of gross. Would you like to see it? It's kind of gross, and you know, I take a picture of it and text it over to my wife, you know, just to let her know, don't speak to me today or that kind. I mean, the point is that any little thing affects our mood. It changes our state of being at times, it seems, you know, so that we go from being a pleasant person that you want to be around to being someone who's unpleasant that you really hope goes to bed early or that kind of thing. We know what that is like, and we are like that. But God is not like that. Okay? God's moods don't shift and change based upon external stimuli, based upon things that are happening around him. He doesn't have to adjust his mood or deal with his emotions the way that we do. And so the question here is, does God experience emotional change? Does he experience shifts in his mood or in his emotions in a way that can be compared to the way that we experience emotional change? The doctrine of God's impassibility is what, you know, addresses that question or that dilemma. The doctrine of God's impassibility is what kind of speaks into that. James, did you have something?
Yeah.
Yeah. If you didn't hear James's question, I don't know if it's the heart of what we're talking about, but it's darn near. And his question is, so is what's going on here with the doctrine of impassibility? Does the doctrine of impassibility state that God has no emotions, or that God experiences no changing in his emotional state? And so I would say this. I mean, it's gonna unfold as we come in. I don't want to say that God does not have experience with emotions. Okay, because if we go too far down that road, then we're gonna get real close to depicting God as apathetic, which we don't want to do. At the same time, we have to be very careful when we're speaking about emotions and God, when we speak about God's emotional life, if you like. We have to be very, very careful because he is so radically unlike us that typically if we begin to you see it in a lot of songs of worship, and not just contemporary songs of worship, but a lot of the hymns that came out of the the Romantic era of the 19th century, where God is depicted almost as kind of this yearning lover, hoping to be filled by our companionship and this kind of thing. So we have to be very, very careful, because we experience emotions in such a way that it is always reflective of a change in us, right? Always. I mean, by the very definition, you don't have an emotional change that isn't some way a change, and yet God does not change. And so his emotional life, if you want to describe it that way, is entirely other from ours. And so we're going to kind of work to unpack that as we go along, because some of you no doubt are thinking about certain passages of Scripture, for instance, that talk about God's anger. And so we're going to get there. We're going to get there. But what we want to do when we're talking about impassibility, we have to also talk about immutability, which we've already addressed. And of course, Scriptures have numerous, very clear passages of Scripture where God either is saying himself or the prophet is saying of God, God does not change. You know, Isaiah 46:9, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. Well, what are we like? We change. God is not like us. He does not change. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. I mean, James is about as clear as it gets there. There's no variation. There's no variables in God. God is never changing. He's never becoming. He's never improving. Change carries with it the idea that something is either getting better or getting worse, right? And if you go back to the early church fathers and throughout the medieval church as well, the best thinkers in the medieval church, one of the things that drove them was, how do we continue to think about God in terms of the fact that he is perfect? And you'll see this a lot in their writings. The kind of the guarding of our mind as we think about God, the guarding of our mouth as we speak about God, in order to continue to conceive of him as the one who is perfect, knowing that the tendency in the human heart is to start to kind of bring God down to us, right? That tendency can lead to then impingements upon the perfections of God. Well, the perfect never changes. The perfect never changes, because you cannot improve the perfect. And if there's any change in the perfect, there's no such thing as a lateral move in perfection. If you change what is perfect, then it has to become less perfect. It has to become less than that. And so this is why we have these words throughout Scripture in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, these guarantees that God does not change. Malachi, God does not change. We see these metaphors that are used of God, that he is a rock, that he is a fortress. What does that communicate to us? Solidity, unchangeableness, right? I'd mentioned Edinburgh Castle a couple weeks ago in the sermon. You know, if you ever get a chance to go to Edinburgh and you look up on those steep, sheer rock cliffs up at the castle up there, and just know that people have been living on top of those rock cliffs for well over 2,000 years. Those cliffs are still there. They look, I'm sure, roughly just exactly what they looked like 2,000 years ago. So when God is compared to a rock or to a shelter or to a fortress, he is saying to us that he does not change. Well, impassibility is saying, right, God doesn't change. That means he's not moved to and fro by emotional changes within him, the way we are. So in this sense, God's impassibility is a further way for us to understand his immutability. Okay, so what is impassibility specifically? Well, we're almost there. I have there on your opening, on your first sheet there, a quote from the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 2. Just a reminder, the Westminster Confession of Faith is our church's and our denomination's confession of faith. And in chapter 2, begins to answer the question, what is God? And this is a portion of that statement. There is but only one living and true God, who is infinite in being and perfection, a most pure spirit, invisible, and see the bold there, without body, parts, or passions, immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, most wise, etc. Now, I've bolded that without body, parts, or passion. I've bolded that for our purposes today. So, God is without body, meaning that God is spirit, okay? God is not confined by a corporeal, what we would call that, a physical body. He's not limited to one place. God is spirit. He is everywhere present all the time. So God is without body. God is without parts. Okay, this relates to the doctrine of God's simplicity. And here's why that's important. So for God to be simple means that he's not made up of component parts. Because what would that mean? Well, what that would mean is that there are things that are more fundamental, more basic than God himself. See, there we're made up of parts, chemically and you know, all the way down to the microbiological level. We're made up of all these various parts because there are things that are more basic than what you are right now. You know, your body is X percentage of water. You know, your body is X percentage of carbon. Your body, you know, you reduce down to all kinds of component parts. You are not simple. You are complex, because you're made up of all kinds of more basic parts. But again, this idea of the perfections of God, there can be nothing more fundamental than God. There can be nothing more basic than the perfect. And so God is simple. He's not made up of various parts. He can't be divided into different components. All right? And then God is without passions. And this is the doctrine of God's impassibility. So what does this mean? For God to be without passions. Well, first of all, what do we mean by the word passions? It comes from the Greek word pasco, meaning to suffer. You know, you think about the paschal lamb, the lamb of sacrifice, okay? It means literally to suffer. So passion means to suffer. Merriam-Webster, the state or capacity of being acted upon by external agents or forces, intense driving or overmastering feeling or conviction. Okay? So at its most basic level, passion or pasco from the Greek means to suffer, but it comes to more broadly mean basically to be changed, to feel deeply and to be changed, for those feelings to be generated by external forces coming upon you. Okay? Every one of us experiences that. Every one of us has passions. We know what it is to suffer. We know what it is for external forces to act upon us in such a way that we respond by changing in some way. You know, really simply, the crown pops off right before you get up to preach and you get kind of annoyed, right? I do. Would you like to see it? No, I won't. I really do. No.
Oh, cool. Let's go.
I'm gonna stuff something in there, you know. See if does anybody, you know, have any caulking or anything like that. But we're constantly experiencing things that make me mad or make me Todd, would you get up here and
Vaseline.
Okay, thank you very much. I'm good. It's not hurting right now. If it was hurting, I'd have vodka or Jack Daniels or something like that. But Vaseline's for the Baptists, am I right? Hey. It's funny when I joke like that. It is really, really funny. Funny that this is being recorded. Okay. But we're always being acted upon by things that end up kind of shifting and changing our mood. It could be something as simple as somebody driving slow in the passing lane, or it could be something as complex and devastating as the death of a loved one. We are constantly being acted upon by things to which we respond to emotionally. We shift, we change in response to all of those things. So the question is God like that? Well, the doctrine of God's impassibility says no, God is not at all like that. The doctrine of divine impassibility, you also need to know, is an ancient Christian doctrine. This was not invented in the medieval church by Thomas Aquinas. This goes back to the very earliest days of Christianity. You will find affirmations of the impassibility of God among the early church fathers. It also finds its way into the Reformed Protestant confessions. This is not some weird, too Greek, too philosophical Roman Catholic doctrine. This is a Protestant Reformed doctrine as well, because it goes back to the early church fathers. And the reason why it goes back to the early church fathers is because they take it directly by good inference from the scriptures themselves. And so, for instance, in the 42 Articles of the Church of England, which later became the 39 Articles of the Church of England, they affirm the doctrine of divine impassibility. Of course, the Westminster Confession of Faith, as we just saw, our Confession of Faith, affirms the doctrine of divine impassibility. The Savoy Declaration of 1658, of the English Congregational Churches affirms impassibility. The London Baptist Confession affirms the doctrine of God's impassibility. The Philadelphia Confession of the American Reformed Baptists affirms the doctrine of divine impassibility. Just in recent years, Reformed Baptist churches here in the United States have been seeking to kind of reintroduce that doctrine to their own folks, because they have seen how doctrines like impassibility and immutability were actually being not just ignored, but the opposite was being preached. And you see this across evangelical pulpits and evangelical churches in their singing. A God who is, you know, really nice, but man, you know, after you sing some of those songs, you feel like, was I just singing to my girlfriend or to God? You know, I mean, it really kind of feels that way sometimes, because we imagine a very mutable and a very passible God. And so we have to guard against that. So the question then, does God suffer? Does God suffer? It's not uncommon at all to hear from Christian pulpits today that God suffers, that God, for instance, was suffering on the cross. And as I say that, you're going, Todd, but wasn't he? I mean, didn't he suffer on the cross? Well, so you think, I don't know if you've ever read any of Elie Wiesel. I've read his Night Trilogy, and very, very, very moving. Elie Wiesel, of course, a great writer, a survivor of Auschwitz, and he was asked at one time, you know, where was God in Auschwitz? You know, and Wiesel's, you know, famous reply was, he was on the gallows dying with us. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, from the confines of his cell, you know, said, only the suffering God can help. So, you know, What does that mean? What do we think about the cross? Jesus was brutally executed. He experienced the wrath of God poured out upon him. It seems odd at best to suggest that God doesn't suffer, right? Well, here's the traditional doctrine of divine impassibility. It states something like this, that God does not have passions, and therefore God is not susceptible to being moved this way or that by external influences. It means that God is not governed by emotions or outward pressures to which he must respond. The point of the doctrine is not to deny that God interacts with his creatures in a meaningful way. He surely does. It is rather to insist that God's interactions with his creatures are governed solely by his unchanging wisdom and goodness. He's not pressured to anything. He is the only truly free being who has ever existed. You know, when people start, you know, knocking Reformed theology because, well, what about free will? They seem to want every human being to have this kind of free will except for God. God's the only unfree person in the universe, it seems, because he just waits to see what we will do, and then he adjusts his plan accordingly. Of course, that's not the biblical vision of God. God is free. He doesn't do things because he has to do them. He's free. Now, he's bound by his own perfections, if you consider that being bound. You know, he's perfect, so he can't be imperfect. He's perfect, so he can't break his word. He's perfect, so he can't sin. But we would not consider those things limitations, right? So God moves at his own initiative for his own reasons. He interacts with his created beings, yes, but he does so out of his own sovereign freedom. There is no external counselor that God depends upon, no external benefactor that moves God to do their will. God acts and interacts with his creatures according to his immutable and impassible wisdom, goodness, and power. So another way that we can define impassibility is that God does not experience emotional changes either from within or affected by his relationship to the creation. So God does not experience an up and down of emotions based upon his interactions with the created order. More technically and precisely, the doctrine of God's impassibility is the denial that God is liable to suffering in his own nature the way that creatures are liable to suffer in their own nature. Okay? So God is not liable to the kinds of suffering that his creatures are liable to. Being creatures, we are not only the subject of actions, but we receive input and all of these different stimuli from outside of ourselves. And that can either lead us to suffering or it can lead us to being helped along the way, but we're always being impacted and changed by the actions of others because we're created beings and we lack perfection. But God, who is wholly unique from his human creatures, is not the subject of change as a result of the actions of his creatures. God has no fellow creatures who might kind of impinge upon his turf and therefore cause a reaction from him, you know, require some sort of response out of him because he becomes contingent at that point. That's not the vision of God who comes to us in Scripture. Let me read to you a little bit of Hermann Bavinck from his Reformed Dogmatics. And I'm going to read it in English instead of the original German, which of course I could. I'm just kidding, I couldn't. Oh, John, come on. I should have printed it in German. I could have brought it to you. You could have done that. My feet are stained. Hey, my mother's maiden name is Grundhauser. So take that. Irish, you know. Here's Bavinck. Those who predicate any change whatsoever of God, whether with respect to his essence, knowledge, or will, diminish all his attributes, independence, simplicity, eternity, omniscience, and omnipotence. This robs God of his divine nature and religion, it robs religion of its firm foundation and assured comfort. More on that in just a minute, the comfort that we get from this. But again, the affirmation of divine impassibility has been the historic Christian affirmation. It's really only been within the last couple of hundred years that that doctrine has been attacked by Protestants. Protestants had always affirmed this, but it's been since the 19th century where it's really kind of started to be openly attacked. I provide some just a few scripture references there that relate to God's immutability in terms of his inner life and his emotions. We're not going to go through those. That's something you can go back and look at. One way. Oh yes, James.
Just going back a little bit.
Yep. Mm-hmm. So if no external benefactor causes change within God, moves him so that then he acts, why would we pray? It's a great question. I'm not going to answer it. No, it is a great question. And I would say this. First of all, we affirm God's eternal decree. So, for instance, think of the action of God that seems to gather up the most extraordinary pictures of the potentiality of suffering within Him, of deep, deep pathos within God. It would be the crucifixion of His Son, right? And yet, the crucifixion of His Son was not a plan B or a change fixed in God that He had to provide in order to respond to something, as much as it might look like that on the surface. For instance, we know from Revelation that the Lamb was slain before the foundations of the world. This was all owing to God's eternal decree. And so even that event, which would seem to illustrate the deepest kind of passibility within God, is actually the outworking of His free, eternal decree. So it wasn't the result of change. And I would say the same thing in terms of what we pray for. Now, here's where there's some mystery, and you know this, James. Here's where there's some mystery. God is sovereign. You know, we don't even have to talk about impassibility for this question to be relevant. God is sovereign. Why pray? To which I respond, if God is not sovereign, why pray? You know, have you noticed that every wonderful, believing, Jesus-loving Arminian Methodist will pray that God will change so-and-so's heart, that God will save so-and-so? You'll never meet a warm-hearted, Jesus-loving Methodist who prays, Lord, I'm going to pray to so-and-so that he'll change his heart now, that he'll change his own heart. No, I mean, we all become Calvinists on our knees, you know, acknowledging that God is sovereign. So why pray? Well, because in God's eternal determining, He has chosen to incorporate the prayers of His people in the outworking of His perfect sovereign will. And so when we pray, sometimes God says, I'm not going to give that to you. Sometimes He says, I am going to give that to you. Sometimes He says, wait, you're going to learn some things in the waiting process. But in every case, God is not changing. He's not orienting Himself to meet the request of someone. He is continuing to work out His sovereign, eternal will and incorporating the prayers of His people to do it. One of the things we don't want to say, and we have to be careful of this. We don't ever, as Reformed believers who have a high view of God's sovereignty, we don't ever want to say, well, prayer doesn't change anything, you know, but it's just a way for God to work in me. Well, no, that's not true. God has willed that prayer would, quote, change things. But again, the changing is not in Him. He has willed eternally and perfectly, in His unchanging wisdom, that the prayers of His people will be used by Him in the working out of His will. Did anything I said there make sense? Does that... I mean, yes, ma'am.
To me, it seems like God's desire for us to pray is that He wants us to communicate.
Yeah, I mean, you know, God... And again... And we're going to get into this in just a little bit. You know, God desires for His people to pray. God desires for His people to do what is right. However, we have to remember, God is not waiting to see what we will do. God exists outside of time. He doesn't experience the passage of moments. And He knows exactly what we're going to do every step of the way. He knows it. And what is more, He's willed it. It's in the orbit of His sovereign power. And so, again, when we think, this is so hard because we can't relate to that way of being. All we know is to be acted upon and then responding to it. That's all we know. And God is never like that. He's never changing and adjusting because of the needs and demands of something going on outside of Him. Now, we experience Him in such a way that it seems like perhaps He's doing that from one day to another, because that's our experience of the way He works. But that's not actually what is going on within him. Thomas?
So, are you saying, in a sense, that all future is past for God?
I would say there's no future or no past with God. No future or past. He is. This is what it means for God to be eternal. He is outside of time. Time is a created thing within which we exist. God exists outside of it. Now again, we have no reference point for that. We have nothing that we can say, oh, it's kind of like when I... No, it's not, actually, at all. But again, this is the perfections. This is why, again, we have to be so careful, because even our best language about God, the language that's given to us from Scripture, is analogical. It represents an approximation of these things, because human language cannot fully capture the perfections, the eternal nature of God. It cannot fully. It gives us meaningful words so that we can know Him in a real, true, meaningful way. But we can't know Him in an exhaustive way. There's always going to be these limits, John. Yeah.
So is Jesus' life on earth an exception to impassibility? Jesus groaned deeply. Mm-hmm. Sweat,
yeah.
Drops, yeah, of blood.
So the question is, was Jesus impassible? And again, remember our you know, diagram, that simple diagram. You have Jesus, and He exists in His incarnate state. He exists in these two natures, His divine nature and His human nature. And there were things that were experienced by Him in His human nature that were not true or experienced within His divine nature. So when Jesus is suffering, He's suffering as the Christ, the mediator, the one who came to identify with us, the one who came in human flesh. But in His eternal divine nature, historically going back to the early church, we would say, no, in His eternal divine nature, He is not suffering, but certainly in His flesh, as the one who came in the form of a servant to identify with us, absolutely, He suffered. But again, we have to remember the utter uniqueness of the God-man, of the two natures of Christ. Very, very unique. Again, as we've said almost every week, there are some passages of Scripture that apply to Jesus specifically in His humanity. And there are other passages of Scripture that apply specifically to Jesus in His divinity. And we need to be careful not to mix those two. His divine nature and His human nature were in harmony, but they are not to be mixed, so that we read human limitations into the Godhead. Okay? So, glorious thing, the impassible God identifies with us in Jesus. Marvelous truth. I mean, to me, these classical doctrines of God, immutability, eternality, simplicity, impassibility, these things make the incarnation all the more mind-boggling. You see, when we reduce God to the all-too-human God of contemporary evangelicalism, God coming in human flesh almost seems like it's expected. But the God of Scripture, the God proclaimed by the church in the first four centuries, makes the incarnation all the more stunning. That the God who is outside of time, who cannot undergo any change, takes on human flesh, enters time, makes Himself harmable, makes Himself emotional, makes Himself bleedable, makes Himself killable. Extraordinary, considering who God is and what He's really like. I have something on there, the via negativa, or the way of the negative, the way of negation. If you notice, so many of these doctrines of God have to do with what God is not like, right? And it's necessary, we have to say, in other words, He's impassible, you know, or immutable. You know, He's not changeable. He's, you know, He's not suffering. He's not, you know, He's not this and He's not that. Because our language just struggles to find words that express adequately in positive ways what he's like. I mean, we are able to do that some, but so often we end up describing God, and this is not inappropriate, it is appropriate for limited creatures like us. So often we have to express what God is like by saying what he's not. We have to spend a lot of time. And what we're doing when we say what God is not, what we're doing is we're helping to helping to guard our minds from comparing him to us, from likening him to us. We're incredibly passable. We're incredibly mutable. I mean, we're so immutable, our teeth fall out when we walk in to preach on Sunday morning. I mean, that's how mutable we are. You know, we're so passable, we keep talking about it because it's bugging us so much, you know. But God is immutable. He's impassable. It's not like that. But then there's this way of imminence, and I'm not sure what page that's on the document you've got, because I've got like 10 pages here. But the way of imminence, and this is imminence with an E, okay? As we talk about God, we have to travel the via negativa. We have to keep talking about what God is not, but we also have to keep in mind the way of imminence, as in E-M-I-N-E-N-C-E, okay? Imminence meaning his perfections. That he is perfect, the way of God's eminence, the way of God's perfection. So when the Bible gives us positive language about God, that he is love, that he's holy, that he's good, he is all of those things in ways that are wholly different than we are those things, right? And we've covered this some, but again, we have to keep reminding ourselves of that. So when certain qualities are imputed to God through language, through the language that Scripture gives us, we have to guard our hearts from saying, oh, I can really identify with that. Be careful. Be careful, because the way that God possesses that quality, the way that God exercises that virtue, is real different from the way we exercise and possess those things. Real different. Real different. So, you know, we just have to be careful. You know, I heard Scott Swain from Reformed Theological Seminary say in an interview, he said, we are in God's image. That means we are created to be like him in certain ways, but he's not like us at all. In other words, you have to be real careful. I mean, I think sometimes we make a leap that says, God's created us in our image. That means that God is like us in some ways. No, actually, we're created to be like God in certain limited ways, but he's not like us at all. We have to maintain that. We have to understand that difference. And so when we talk about God, we travel the way of negation. God is not like this and this and this, but also the way of perfection. And as God is like this and this and this, he's like this and this and this in ways that are entirely perfect. Perfect. Meaning, he's those ways, not like we are those ways. Okay? I'm not going to get into any detail on this. If you're on the page that has the cover of Moltmann's book, The Crucified God, when I was in seminary, probably the theologian I spent probably most time with was this German theologian named Jürgen Moltmann. When I say I spent time with him, I never met him. I just read so many of his books. My thesis was on Jürgen Moltmann's theology of the cross, which dealt with this question, was God suffering on the cross? And Moltmann is one of the more influential theologians of the 20th century. He's probably right behind Karl Barth. And that's not a good thing, by the way. It's not a good thing, but in terms of mainline Christianity, guys like Karl Barth, very influential. Jürgen Moltmann, very influential. Jürgen Moltmann was one of the great popularizers of liberation theology over in Europe during the 20th century. He discovered it down there in Latin America and brought it to Europe and kind of gave it an intellectual boost. And his whole thesis in The Crucified God is that God himself does suffer on the cross. And this is, of course, part and parcel with liberation theology, is that God suffers with the suffering. Now, there's something that's very appealing to that. And it seems like if we're not careful, we think, well, you know, Jesus died on the cross. Jesus was God. Therefore, God suffers. And again, that has to do with just us not being careful about how we think about the person of Christ in his two natures. But Moltmann, his view of the Trinity is such that it allows for suffering to enter into the Godhead. We would depart from that. But these have been modern challenges. And what's happened is that even though it's been largely liberal theologians who have denied the impassibility of God, it began to impact more conservative theologians. So one of my theological heroes, J.I. Packer, is kind of a passibilist. But here's the deal. I think if he were 40 years younger, he probably wouldn't be. And why I say that is this. Packer, along with some of his fellow theologians, John Stott and others, just men who've contributed enormously to the church and to my own faith, came up at a time where all of their teachers would have denied the doctrine of impassibility, just like all of my teachers denied the doctrine of impassibility. I mean, that was just ubiquitous. The doctrine of divine impassibility was denied, it was rejected, it was, you know, yada, yada, yada. So all of their instruction would have had that. Now, I will say this, that J.I. Packer straddles it in a way that he would affirm that outside stimuli do not change God, but that God freely chooses to change some of those things. And again, I love J.I. Packer. Please read Knowing God and his other books, but he departs there from what we would call the classical doctrine of God. John Frame, who I love a lot, he gets this... I sound so arrogant. He gets it wrong also. But I just think he's wrong on this. And again, I think there are reasons why they get that wrong, but not so much as to say you shouldn't read them, particularly J.I. Packer. It's only been within recent years that evangelical theologians are starting to say, hey, wait a minute. This is an important doctrine. I go back and start reading the church fathers, and they affirmed this all the time. What's wrong with us? You know, so there's been a retrieval of Reformed Protestant theologians retrieving this doctrine and retrieving the doctrine of God's simplicity and retrieving the doctrine of God's immutability. And it's a very encouraging sign. My goodness. Okay, I knew this one was going to be really long. You know what I'm thinking about doing? We're going to do 2 weeks on this. And I'm going to save this second section. Okay, just one more point then, and then a few Q&As, and then we'll be done, because I want to take some more time with this. Under the heading there, effect and affect, Scripture in some places does seem to attribute emotions to God. And while that is true, we have to be very careful to look past the human language and look into the perfections that language seeks to signify, okay? So when the Bible speaks to us in terms that imputes emotions to God, we have to be very careful, again, to guard our minds. This isn't speaking about emotions in the way that I experience emotions. We're talking about the perfect, ineffable God here. And so what does that signify? What does that language signify about him? So for example, love is within God an eternal perfection. It is not a passion that's brought about by an encounter. Right? When I saw my wife for the first time, first day at school, I saw her and it affected a change in me. And I said, I'll have that. And I went immediately. I made a beeline to her and I just began talking, introduced myself. I began flirting. I began lying about myself immediately. And no, I'm just kidding. And, you know, you put your best foot forward. But the point is that an effect impacted me. I was affected by that, by seeing her immediately. And that eventually then turned into love. All right. God does not experience love like that. God is eternally, perfectly love. It is not a response from him. It is an eternal perfection that belongs to him. Okay? So, So we have to know the difference between effect and affect. In other words, we read about the effects in these passages of Scripture where God is responding in a way that kind of uses emotion language. What we're reading is the effects God causes us to experience of Him, not effects that we have caused God to experience in Himself. Okay? We're reading about the effects that God has caused us to experience of Himself, not some sort of a change that we have brought about within God. If we read of them in the same way that we experience passions and emotions, affections, we end up diminishing God. We make Him like us. All right? So, God is not affected. Change is not affected within God based upon what He sees and observes and experiences. God's love isn't the product of an encounter He has. It's not something that grows as He learns something. It's an eternal, complete perfection with Him, neither growing nor diminishing, because it cannot grow, because it is always perfect. And so, as He acts, that love is exercised in certain ways at certain times, and it's described in language in the best way possible for us to understand it. But if we take that language and then imagine that God is expressing love because of some way that we impacted Him, then we're reading humanity into the Creator. We have to be careful not to do that. Okay, we're going to finish this up next week, but let's... Any questions? Yes, ma'am.
What historical, socio-cultural issues have come into play to push this doctrine of impassibility to the forefront?
Mm-hmm. So the question is, are there cultural movements, things going on within society and within culture to have caused maybe a rediscovery of this? Is that your... Yeah, that's a good question. I would say this. What I've noticed is that newer, younger, reformed Protestant, and not just reformed, but even some really sharp, what would be Wesleyan or Arminian systematic theologians, have been going back and rediscovering the patristic fathers, the early church theologians. There has been a renaissance of study of the theologians of the first four centuries of the church. And it's remarkable. When you go back and read them, you see what we've done, and this isn't a, quote, bad thing. It just is a thing that needs to be balanced. What you get in our generation, in the 20th century, late 19th century, is the chief concern among Christians is soteriology, the theology of salvation. Okay? Now, that's a wonderful thing. We've got to guard that. We've got to love those doctrines, cultivate, guard them from errors, because we know that there are always errors coming into and threatening the Bible's doctrine of salvation. That's obvious. So what I'm saying here isn't meant to diminish that at all. What I am saying is that that's become the only thing that really, really matters, it seems. So that you have this, for instance, this phenomenon among evangelicals, people raised in evangelical churches, who are ready to start calling Mormons Christians because Mormons say Jesus saves. And so you have all of these unwitting evangelicals going, oh, well, I guess we believe the same thing because they say Jesus saves. Or Kenneth Copeland, a word faith heretic, and I use the word heretic literally. He's not just in error. He is a heretic. They would have burned him 500 years ago. And he says Jesus saves. But his Jesus is an idol. Now, the reason why we get confused on this is because what we've done is we've said soteriology is the only thing that really matters, and the doctrine of God is just a bunch of intellectual wranglings for people 500 and 1,000 years ago to worry about. You go back to the first four centuries, and what you see those theologians write about more than any other topic is the doctrine of God. Their point being, if you get God wrong, you'll end up erring in salvation. And so, you know, you see, you'll go for, you know, throughout, for instance, the 19th century and the 20th century, you'll see very, very, very little hymnody on the doctrine of God. It's all gospel songs. Now, again, let's sing the gospel. Nobody's allowed to misunderstand me on this. Sing the gospel. Make it there all the time. But you have to go back several hundred years, for the most part, to find really good hymns about the doctrine of God. And that is not how it's always been. That's not how it's always been. But what's interesting is that you'll find some really, really good contemporary works, interestingly enough, from conservative Roman Catholic theologians on these doctrines of God. Because to quote John Owen, the great English Puritan theologian, when it comes to the Trinity, by which he meant the doctrine of God, we agree completely with the Roman Catholics. Okay. Now, don't misunderstand. I've got this on tape, okay? Todd endorsed the Roman Catholics. No, he didn't. But classical historical Roman Catholic dogma, again, there was some good theology going on before the 16th century. There really was. And there was marvelous theology going on in the first four centuries of the church. Okay, and that was long before Protestantism was even a category, all right? And so what's happened is in the last several decades, there have been some really good systematic theologians who have rediscovered the church fathers. You know, I think about guys like, for instance, Ligon Duncan. Ligon Duncan's PhD work was on the church fathers. And we need more reformed theologians. And so now you have young guys like, for instance, Dr. Matthew Barrett at my alma mater, Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, who's doing great work on the classical doctrines of God. You've got Scott Swain and Mike Allen at Reformed Theological Seminary down in Florida doing great work on recovering these classical doctrines of God and what people are finding out. You know, it's like, remember when the Young Restless Reform thing hit in the 90s? And you had all these young people rediscovering the doctrines of grace and rediscovering Reformed ecclesiology and that kind of thing. They were like, wow, where has this been all my life, right? There's something similar to that going on with these doctrines as we've been rediscovering, the Cappadocian fathers, Gregory of Nazianzus and these guys. You know, we see a wealth there that the first four centuries of church theologians held to be of central importance. And that's where we need to be learning as well. So I think that's what, I mean, long answer, goodness. But I think that's what's happening. There's been a rediscovery of our roots, rediscovery of our history. So, yeah. Any other questions? All right. So we'll come back next week and we'll pick up where we kind of go biblically, how we deal with some of these texts, how we read the Bible in a really healthy way that upholds the doctrines of God's immutability and impassibility, and how we understand certain texts like, you know, I regret I have made Saul king. All right? So we're going to learn how to read some of those texts, and that's where we'll go next week. Okay? Thanks, everybody. Have a wonderful day.